All right. So this morning we're going to continue in the lectionary, and our text is in Hebrews. So if you want to follow along, you can turn there. And the topic of the text this morning is timely and rather appropriate, seeing that this past week was Halloween. And the topic will be blood. So how many of you this morning are very comfortable with blood? When you see it, when you talk about it, not phased. Okay. How many of you, when you see it, start to get lightheaded and hyperventilate? And okay. So I kind of fall into the latter. When I was probably Noah's age, 8-ish, I was with my best friend. His name was Luke. And so Luke, I think he doesn't, his pain threshold was just immense. I never saw him cry. He never complained. He was just like one of those tough kids. So it was the summer. We were playing in a playground by his house. And that particular summer, we had gone from swinging on the monkey bars. So you know the horizontal ladder? So we had graduated from swinging under it to walking on top of it. And so that was kind of our thing. We did it. And on this particular day, he lost concentration, slipped, nailed himself between the legs, and then he might have blacked out because he now fell to the ground, and his arms didn't brace his fall at all, and his face took the brunt of it, okay? So he just like, bam! So he gets up, and he's like, oh, ouch! So at this point, I see him, and his tooth has come through his lip. Okay, so I'm standing there, and he's like, oh! Okay, me, so at this point, I have had no physical harm done to me. I am not feeling any. I now start crying, and I go, oh my God, you're bleeding, right? He's like, it's okay, get in, it's okay. So we run back to the house, and his brother, I don't know, I don't even remember the details. He was supposed to be watching us, but wasn't there. So we had to walk about 20-ish blocks to the clinic ourselves. And I just remember the scene of him. So we got a rag, and he was just holding blood. Just blood was coming out. And then he had an arm around me saying, it's okay, Gideon. It's going to be okay. And I remember saying, but there's blood, and you're in so much pain, right? And some of you may be like me. Some of you may be not. But this metaphor, the symbol of blood, is so central to our faith. Theologically, historically, if you've been a part of our liturgy, we in the songs it's sung, in the prayers it's said, we celebrate that weekly. And then we've got this gap then, because maybe some of us are like me, and we just kind of squeamish with blood. And we live in a modern sanitized culture, and so we sanitize ourselves from meat and food that we eat to the point that we rarely come into contact with blood, and when we do, we're shocked. And this sentiment isn't new. George Bernard Shaw, this was one of his criticisms of Christianity. He said, it's saturated with the ancient, and to me, quite infernal superstition of atonement by blood sacrifice, which I believe Christianity must completely get rid of if it is to survive among thoughtful people. And so, this morning, I feel like it's an important conversation for us to have and to talk about why is there this gap then and this disconnect? And what does this symbol and this metaphor mean to us now as individuals, us as a community? And I think this is really important because A.W. Tozer says this, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. And I would propose this morning, sanitize. And so we will talk about blood. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Read 11 through 15 just to a neighbor, and then we'll walk through it. All right? Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. Go ahead and read. All right. So this morning, this symbol that we have of Christ's blood, what is its meaning? What does it mean to us? How do we live that today? And so the first part here is slightly technical, so I just hope that you stay with me a little bit. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them. They clean them so that they are outwardly clean. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews here is trying to make a proposal. What he's saying, that Christ now, all these things that we had earthly rituals for, he comes now and fulfills that and becomes the ultimate representation of that. So the metaphor he uses, so he's saying now that before we had earthly tabernacles, and now what Christ enters into is a heavenly one. Christ was not only just a high priest, he's the ultimate high priest. And then blood now that the writer is saying was used to clean. And then he talks about blood of goats and calves. He's referring specifically to Yom Kippur. And so this is what the high priest would do once a year. It'd be the Day of Atonement. So a week before Yom Kippur, he would go into hiding himself. He would separate himself from the entire community. And the goal of this was so that he wouldn't come into contact with anyone who was unclean, someone who was sick, someone who's bleeding, someone who's of sin. So he would separate himself, remove himself, all while praying for his own sins and the sins of the community. The community now would pray for him. So it'd be a week long of him separating himself and praying. The night before Yom Kippur, he would fast. He would stay up all night praying. And then he would wake up the next morning and he would have this cleansing ritual. He would now bathe himself not once, not twice, but three times. So he cleans himself. He's been fasting, praying. People are praying for him. And then they put on sparkling white linens. And there's historians that say when the high priest would come on that Day of Atonement and he would walk into the Holy of Holies, which no one could go in, the linens were so bright and so radiant. And it was supposed to represent now what they were wanting from God, cleansing. He would go in then, there would be a blood sacrifice, and then the sins of the people would be atoned for. Okay? So for me, this raises a couple questions. One, why does there need to be this ceremonial cleaning? Okay? You kind of fast forward to where we are, and we're so disconnected to that. We live in a culture that we almost feel entitled to God's presence. We're like, what? We have to do something to come before God? Are you kidding me? Like, I should deserve this, right? But I would propose we feel that way for a couple reasons. I think, one, we underestimate who God is and the gap of who God is and us. So in Scripture, you would read when someone would come before God's glory, they would fear for their life. Like God's glory would pass and they'd be like, ah, I'm still alive, right? And it would be like this. So early in the summer, I was up in the Canadian Rockies. It was 75 degrees. I was biking. I have a couple pictures. It's like lined with forests. There's a mountain in front of me, a lake behind me. So there's this one stretch where it's just me biking on open road in beauty, in room temperature. It was fantastic. So I'm biking, I'm kind of in a zone, and then I see something out of the corner of my eye, and then this bear wanders out of the forest. So it would have been maybe a little further than that back wall. So if I kept riding, I would have just run into him. So he stops in the middle of the road, and then I stop, and then he looks at me. So in that moment, it was both terrifying, because if he would have attacked, I'm like facing him on a bike, I would have had to like turn around. And then you're in the presence of something that you know is more powerful. And then he just looks at me and then he just runs off. But I remember my heart was beating a mile a minute. So let's say in that moment, I decide to get off my bike. I'm like, oh, I love bears, right? Bears are so cute, right? So I get off my bike and I run up to the bear and I try to hug him. And then he mauls me, okay? Now, in that situation, would you blame me or the bear? Probably me, right? Because I would now underestimate the gap between the species. And now, what's the gap between us and God? Like, how many more times do you increase that gap? And the ancients understood. You're coming before the presence of God. And so there's a ceremony, a ceremonial cleaning. There's a cleansing ritual. I think so we underestimate God, and then I think we overestimate our cleanliness. We live in maybe the cleanest culture society that has ever lived, right? We have access to showers, hand sanitizers, and I think we assume we're pretty clean until you come into the presence of a standard that's perfection, right? So let's say, how many of you have like a phone, a computer, or a digital camera? Just show of hands. Okay. So the chip that's made in there, in the semiconductor fabrications, if you are to enter into these fabrication manufacturing places, you can tell I'm an engineer. Fabrication manufacturing places. It needs to be clean, right? But if you go in, there's a ceremonial cleansing. So this belongs to Applied Materials, and they make a lot of these factories that make these chips. And before you go in, you have to scrub down. You've got to put on a gown, a hat, a mask. You got to cover your shoes. You can't bring anything from the outside because in the space of perfection, we're very unclean. And now that's just a computer chip. How big then is the gap between us and God? And so what the writer of Hebrews is explaining here is there's always needed to be this ritual of cleansing. And blood was sacrificed. Okay, you guys with me? So the second question I have there then is, why then does blood have to be shed? It seems a little intense, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer probably gives the explanation that's most helpful to me. And he was a pastor theologian who was captured by the Nazis and was writing from a concentration camp. And he says this, when you've been violated, there's a debt. Now, you either make the violator pay. That's why there's such an intense need for revenge, retribution. Because there's a debt created. Someone needs to pay, so I want revenge. I want them to take it. But he says the other choice is forgiveness. But someone's going to pay. And when you forgive, you suffer. You're going to be the one to take on that debt. And he said, whenever there's a violation, a debt needs to be paid. Someone has to sacrifice. And then he now brings it to God and our understanding of forgiveness and sin and sacrifice. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying this. So there's always been this cleansing process. There's this gap. There's mediation. And blood now is what makes us clean. Okay? Let's keep going. So we keep going. And then in verse 14, I think a lot of communities, we now see that as the end. We want to be with God for me. I want to be forgiven. That's an end in itself. And the writer says, no, it's actually a means. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? So that's not an end in itself. He says, so that we may serve the living God. Jesus says it like this. I've come so that you may have not just life that's okay or average, not just life that you just have to like just grit your teeth. Life is going to suck, but just make. He says, I've come so that you can have life abundant, life to the full, life as life was intended to be. And blood represents life. I have a friend who's on my cycling team. He's a nurse. And he said last week, this woman came into the ER, and she had just driven down from New York. She was fleeing the hurricane, came to stay with her mom in Austin. The first night she rolls in Austin on Slaughter Lane, she gets shot. Her car gets jacked, and she's shot. She's rolled into the ER, and just blood is just flowing. Like, she's losing blood by the pint. And in that moment, blood is her life, right? If she loses enough, that she's not going to make it. If she gets a transfusion, then she will live. The Lance Armstrong controversy in the last few weeks, right? It comes down to what? Blood. The whole controversy has to do with blood, because blood is life. Blood is energy. Blood is strength. Check out the clip. And the whole controversy is that when you have extra blood, it's not really fair, because there's strength, there's life, there's power there. And I always thought, if I could just figure out how to get Jason Baker's blood into my system, then I'm talking. We're uncomfortable with this, but the people Jesus would talk to was also uncomfortable. There's this chapter in John chapter 6 where the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And then he kind of reaches this tipping point. And after the tipping point, it goes insane. This is the tipping point. So people are already there to be healed, to hear his teaching. And then he does this miracle, which ends up kind of being like a mistake. He feeds people. And then so people hear, wow, not only is there the chance to meet Jesus and hear, maybe he's the Messiah, and there's free food, right? Are you kidding me? So people like hunt him down. So it says like the crowds, like the paparazzi are like, where's Jesus? And then Jesus goes to them and says, what are you after me for? What is it that you're looking for? And he says, you're here, you just want free food. And then he says, but I'm the bread of life. If you receive what I'm giving, you won't thirst or hunger anymore. The religious people at that time start mumbling to themselves. They go, but isn't this carpenter boy, right? He's from Nazareth, right? There's no way. And then Jesus says this in John 6. He says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise them up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. And then it says after that, after he says that, most of the crowd leave, and they don't follow him anymore, because they're like, that's crazy, right? That's cannibalistic. But now on this side of things, we understand the symbol of life. And I would say this, the greatest enemy of the Western church and the American church, I would say, is just one thing. It's apathy. We are set on the course to turn Nietzsche into a prophet who says, I think God is dead. You don't agree? Look into the church. It's like a requiem mass. God is dead. And I pray that these symbols aren't just symbols and theology, but that somehow we will not be a community that's apathetic and purely intellectual, and that somehow when we celebrate that blood has been shed, and that somehow this symbol will give us life, and that the power of God will be in us, so that we just don't have life normally, but life to the fullest, life abundant. And then the writer keeps going. He's building here, okay? So he talks about how there's cleansing, there's forgiveness. It's done once and for all. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, right? He now goes into the heavenly tabernacle, and then it's done. We're given life, and then he says this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new, what's the word there? Covenant. And we've defined it like this. We've said this as a community before. So we're a society of contracts, which is a consumer agreement to protect the self. I'm looking out for the self. A covenant is the opposite. It's a relational agreement for the sake of the other. So when I make a covenant with you, I'm saying it's no longer about me. It's about you. If you go back to the verse. So he's the mediator of this new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And he's saying now, okay, that there's always been this covenant. In the garden, it was broken. And then Jesus comes and then fulfills now with blood this covenant. If you think about every relationship that's covenantal, there's blood involved. So if you think about a parent child, when the baby comes out, we kind of like to sanitize it, but it's messy. There's blood. When our first son was born, we were at a hospital in this town that's pretty established and probably a little more old school. So the birthing experience was like easy. Like the lights were dim, all the sheets were covered. I didn't see any blood. And it was just like kind of us in this relaxing hotel. And then this baby comes out and I'm like, oh, this is a baby. Giving birth is easy, right? So that was our first experience. 4 years later, when Noah was born, I was like, oh, we should totally bring Joshua into this beautiful, serene experience. So we went to a hospital that's a newer school that everything's out in the open. So it's Joshua and me. We're right by mom's head. And then things are happening. And there's blood. And then at one point, I look over at Joshua. So he was four at this point. And he was like this. And then Noah was born. And he's still not yet recovered. Have you recovered? But as messy as it is, and when you see that son or daughter, for me, it was both sons, when you see them for the first time, I didn't know that I could love anyone like that. I didn't know I had that capacity to love. And then from that point on, your life is not about you anymore. And you've got this new life that you care for and love. There's blood. In the consummation of marriage, in ancient cultures and in scripture, the consummation was the covenant. On the wedding night, they would come out and they would show the sheet because the covenant has been made. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says, if you've been with the prostitute, you are one with them. You've made the covenant. You've become one flesh. And you fast forward to our culture, where in our day and age, people are just making random covenants with whoever they want. And they take out the very core, that this covenant means that my life is no longer about me. It's going to be about you. Till death do us part. And in that covenant, there's blood. Circumcision. In Genesis, Abram is 91. God comes to him, hey, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be this great covenant, and you're going to be the father of all nations. He's like, father of all nations, right? You're going to have descendants, or I will be with, he will be with me. And then we're going to cut off your foreskin, right? We are going to see, like, just, we sanitize this. But it says on that day, every male above the age of 8 weeks was circumcised. So just picture the person who had to clean up the aftermath. Covenant. And then on the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, and as he's hanging on a cross and as nails are going through his wrists, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God has always been a covenantal God. That he is with us, for us. And no matter how many times we've violated, like a father, like a groom, he chases us and loves us. You know, I remember when I was pastoring in Detroit in the mid-90s. Some of you know the story. There was this young man by the name of Ben, and he was really not into the church at all. And he was probably a freshman in high school. So his parents would drag him there, and he would just ride his bicycle. He would just bring his bike and then not refuse to go in and just ride around. And so there's this one particular day, there's this really steep hill right behind the church, and he decided he would try to set a land speed record. And so he went up the hill, pretty steep, went down pretty fast the first time. He's like, sweet. Goes up the second time and puts his head down. And he's like, I'm going to go as fast as I can. So at one point, he said he was flying. He's just flying down the hill. He was just staring at his pedals and just like seeing them just flip over. And just, I'm going so fast. I'm fastest man alive. He looks up, and there's a parked car right in front of him. As his bicycle hits the front of the car, he's now thrown off the bike. As his face is like flying towards the windshield, his first thought isn't, oh, this is going to hurt. His first thought is, my dad's going to kill me. He told me not to hit any cars. I'm about to hit this car with my face, right? So he blacks out, and we kind of Sherlock Holmes what happened. Because he wakes up, and he's now lying on the trunk of the car on his back. So we Sherlock Holmes this and thinks that he hit his face, and then the force of it, he flipped over the car and then just landed on the trunk of the car. Okay. When he was first trying to ride down the hill, the service had just started. By the time he wandered in, it was the benediction. So we're picturing about 45 minutes have passed, and he's out cold, bleeding on this trunk. Okay. So he gets up, right, dazed, looks into the window, and his two teeth are hanging by its roots. He goes into shock and then wanders into the church. Okay, the church now, the benediction, the Lord be with you and great, right? The benediction has just been given. He wanders in, like, full of blood, like, ah, right? And so when he sees his father, what's his father's response? His father's like, that is right. That's what happens when you disobey your father and disobey God, right? His father responded like almost every parent does. When your child bleeds, you actually you feel that pain. And I remember watching him wander in, what's happening, and then I see his father just put his arms around. I remember him walking out of the church with bicycle in hand, like towel on his face, arm around him, tender, because they share the same blood. That's his son. And in this covenant, God's like, if you don't get this, it's like a father and a son. It's like a mother hen and her chicks. It's like a bridegroom waiting for his bride. And what we hear intellectually and cognitively and cerebrally, I pray that we will feel that. And it's supposed to feel something like this. And I pray that we will be a community that receives the covenant and lives free and abundant. And as God covenants to us, we will covenant to the world around us. And as Abraham was charged that we will be blessed so that we can be a blessing. And then Paul says, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave thanks. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he says, in the same way after supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray together.